Well, good evening.
Let's take a look tonight at picking up on the heels of the strange story from last week in 1 Kings. Of course, our study is 2 Chronicles, but we're getting some context from 1 Kings. Even before we do that, let's get a quick overview of some things. I want you to learn history. I want you to learn your history about the Bible the next couple of few weeks, the months of this particular study. I want you to ultimately be able to memorize your kings from Judah and talk to them, because you've got the as soon as you open Matthew, you start reading Matthew, you've got this list of kings. It'd be good to be able to go, I know about her in there. There's even a nice, lovely Athaliah in there. We're going to learn about her, too. So she's a nice little Jezebel. But there's all kinds of good personalities to learn. And you think through these genealogies, you're thinking through the whole Bible. Just a list of names. Every name, you know the whole story. You know the basic story. It bookends in certain books of the Bible. And you're thinking and talking your way through the whole Bible. So, at any rate, let's take a look. Quick view of Israel's history. Number one, we look at the Bible. We open it up. We read about Adam to Noah. Genesis 1 through 9. We're just thinking through names and people. Then we get Noah to Abraham, Genesis 6 to Genesis 25. Abraham to Joseph. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. His 11th born son was named Joseph. And we use Joseph because he's a big personality at the end of Genesis. The date here, by the time we get to Abraham, 1886 B.C. to 1446 B.C., you know that Joseph, because he was taken captive down in Egypt, and actually was taken captive. He was originally, but then he became powerful, became a ruler down there. And Jacob brought his sons over there. There's about 75 of them. And from that 75 group, they became very numerous. So by 1446 B.C., which is the date of the Exodus, they number in the millions. They have obviously increased in size in their population. So by the time you're at the end of Genesis, you're at the end of Joseph's life. Turn the page to Exodus. You've got Moses appears on the scene. He leads the people of Israel out in 1446 B.C. And then they have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 1406, we know it's about 7 years of the conquest, because after 40 years, it's 1406 B.C. That first generation has died off. The next generation will now go in to the land. That's around 1406 B.C. And based on what Caleb says, and I believe it's in Joshua 14. Is it Joshua 14? It is Joshua 14. He talks about how old he was when Israel rejected going into the land in Numbers 13 and 14. He says, I was 40 years old. He said, after 40 years, I'm 45 years old. He said, now, after I'm 40 years later, I'm 85 years old. So when he was originally went in as one of the spies in Numbers 13 and 14, they had been in the wilderness a good 2 years already. Well, now if you add that, it's 2 years, and he was 40, and now he's 85, you add that 2 years, you've got basically a 7 year time period. I know that's a bunch of numbers thrown at you, but it's about 7 years by the time they go into Jericho and conquer the land. It's 1399 B.C., and this is what I call Joshua's conquest of the land. Once Joshua died, you've got the age of the judges from 1350 to 1050 B.C. Samuel himself being the last judge in Israel. Of course, you don't read about him in the book of Judges. You read about him in the next book, 1 Samuel. But he would have been the last judge in Israel. Why the last judge? Because after him, he was replaced by a king. And this is what we get, Israel's united monarchy. Saul, King Saul, 1050 to 1010 B.C., 40-year reign. David followed him, 1010 to 970 B.C. His son Solomon followed him, 970 to 930 B.C. This is the united monarchy, called united because Israel is all one. They're not splintered. There's 12 tribes and there's one nation. Once Solomon died, one of his generals in his army rose up and took part of the Israelites. His name is Jeroboam, and he ruled in the north in what will continue to be called Israel. Solomon's son Rehoboam will continue to rule as one of the descendants of David from Solomon, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and he will continue in the south in Judah. So you'll have a split kingdom. It was united, all Israel. Now it's Israel and Judah, Judah being in the south. When we look at the death of Rehoboam, last week we were looking at basically the end of Rehoboam's life. He died after 17 years as king. This would bring it down to the year 913 B.C. When Rehoboam dies. He was followed by his son Abijah. Now, here's where it gets a little bit dicey. So I'm putting it up here for you. He was followed by his son Abijah. He's also called this Abijah, who is the son of Rehoboam, is also called Abijam in 1 Kings 15:1. So this can be real confusing when you're going back and forth. So I put it up here to alleviate your confusion. Abijah, Abijam. Why the difference? Well, it could be any number of things, but at the very least, the letters M and H are somewhat familiar, somewhat similar, not completely. They're not as easy to mistake as some of the other letters. But there's always also, you know, we live in a day where there's perfect women spelling bees, spelling contests, because we have a systematized way of putting our words. Words are spelled this way, not that way. That hasn't always been the case in any form of literature, not even before Noah Webster wrote the first dictionary. You ever read Old English? You just sound out a word, and that's the word for it. Somebody writes it in one book, one Puritan writes it in another book. So it could be those things, but Abijah, again, the son of Rehoboam, is not to be confused, or he is Abijam in 1 Kings when you read the parallel account in Kings. He's not to be confused with Jeroboam's son, who was also named Abijah. Now, they're reigning next to each other. So Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you got that one now, right? You figured those two out. You never thought you could, but you have distinguished between those two. Now you have to learn to distinguish between Rehoboam's son, Abijah, and Jeroboam's son, Abijah. On top of all that, yeah, I didn't write it. I'm just here to try to help you get it. On top of all that, you have the prophet Ahijah. Not to be confused with the prophet Ahijah, who is the one that met Jeroboam and said, Jeroboam, this is a prophet of God. You're going to take 10 tribes. So you've got Ahijah, who's also known as, you've got Abijah, who's also known as Abijam, another Abijah, and an Ahijah. And by the way, there's other prophets and people named these people too. So, popular name. And quite frankly, the word Ahijah, Ahi, Ah would be, it could be a couple of different things. It basically means, could mean my father, Yahweh. Yahweh is my father. Abijah means, because Ab is father. When you add an I to it, Abi is just my father. Jah or Yah is short for Yahweh. So Abijah is actually my father, Yahweh. So it could just be more of a title, not a personal name. You see that in a couple of these names. Ahimelech. You ever come across the name Ahimelech in the Bible? Or Abimelech. Abimelech's easier because Abi, my father. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. My father, the king. And Ahi, in other words. So anyway, sometimes it could just be that's not their personal name. Like Emmanuel is not a real name in the Bible. It's a title. It's actually a prepositional phrase. Emmanuel, E-L, means God with us. El is short for Elohim. Emmanu just means with us. It's a prepositional phrase. What's your name? It's a prepositional phrase with a deity attached to the end of it. So anyway, 1 Kings 14 and 15. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 14 and 15. Again, on the heels of the strange story in 1 Kings 13 we looked at last week, where as soon as Jeroboam gets the kingship in the north, God has appointed him to be the king. He goes off and develops his own priesthood, his own form of worship. He is denying everything that God had told David and Moses even. Here's how the priesthood should be. Here's how life should be in Israel. Jeroboam has changed everything. And we saw last week that a prophet comes to him in chapter 13, points him out, points out his sin. Jeroboam points at him. His hand shrivels up. He fixes the hand. Jeroboam asks him over for dinner. He says, I can't have dinner with you. God told me to leave and don't come out. Don't leave the same way I came in. He goes. He's done what God has told him to do. He's a prophet from the south. He's had to come into the north because there are no good prophets in the north. An old prophet hears about him. He goes down and finds him, grabs him, said, hey, God told me that you can have dinner with me. OK, so he changes his mind, goes in, has dinner. As he's eating with the old prophet, so who's a false prophet, the word of the Lord comes to the false prophet and tells the good prophet, by the way, you're not supposed to be having dinner with me. And you will die and not be buried, or not be buried in your father's tombs. Well, he leaves. I imagine that probably soured the rest of that meal. He leaves. A, A lion mauls him. He dies. The old prophet goes and picks him back up, puts him in the tomb of his fathers. Strange story. But at the end of chapter 13, verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would he ordained to be priests of the high places. In other words, if you want to be a priest, Jeroboam will make you a priest. The problem is that you can't be a priest unless you can prove your descendancy from the man Aaron, who is of the tribe of Levi. But Jeroboam was making it anyway. You want to be a priest? I'll make you a priest. Whatever you want. So all of this, you know, I looked at it again as I was looking back over the story, and I thought, you know, this strange story fits the day. Now, keep in mind, Israel was a powerful nation under David. They were powerful under Solomon and peaceful, but somewhere along the way, Solomon introduced pagan idolatrous worship into Israel. And usually, you can think about it in the United States of America or any country. When you introduce a certain sin, when you legalize something that was once illegal, you can't go back and change it. It just, you've let the cancer in. It's going to spread. So essentially what you have here is you've got a prophet who's a pretty good prophet who goes to tell a really bad guy that he's wrong. But he wasn't this prophet. He kind of fit his day because he lived in Judah. And Judah was dabbling with the occult, dabbling with pagan idolatrous worship. And so you had a pretty good prophet that when he got into the situation where he decided, I can go have lunch with this guy. I couldn't have it with the king. He compromises. He's indicative of Judah. Now, Judah is better than Israel. But this prophet, again, is indicative of Judah, which is still better. But they're teetering. Solomon has introduced pagan idolatrous worship. And when you introduce that, you're going to have some people that are worshiping God and worshiping over here. People do that today in the Christian church. One of the things we have to tell people not to do when we do the Lord's Supper is to tell people, look, if you're not all in, if you're not a professing Christian, do not partake of this. But you'll always have somebody. And I've had people before tell me, yeah, I'm going to take it. I took it, you know, just in case. Just in case there's some power attached to that little vial of juice and a little cracker, I'm going to take it. This is what people were doing in Israel. They do it today. Just in case. Yeah, we worship God, but just in case we're going to go over here and consult our medium or look at our astrological sign chart. People do that even today. They'll come to church. They'll believe the Bible, but they'll go do something off that you and I would consider crazy. But they're just kind of keeping all their bases together just in case. So anyway, right on the end of chapter 13, of 1 Kings 13, 1 Kings 14:1, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. So we've distinguished this is Abijah, not Rehoboam's son, but Abijah. So this is staying in the context of how Jeroboam has not repented. He had a son named Abijah. He got sick. And he said to his wife, Jeroboam said to his wife, verse 2, arise now, disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And what he does, he says, I want you to go down to Ahijah the prophet. He knows Ahijah is a real prophet because Ahijah is the one that told him you're going to be king of Israel. So he says, go up to Shiloh, which is where Ahijah lives, and see if our boy, Abijah, is going to get better. Now, God, the scene switches from Jeroboam having this conversation with his wife. The scene shifts over to Ahijah in Shiloh, who has cataracts. Can't see. And God tells him, by the way, the wife of Jeroboam is going to come to you and she's going to say, da, 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 and you're going to tell her, which is interesting. So the woman, she never says much of anything. We don't think she makes her way to Shiloh and it says in verse 4, Jeroboam's wife did so, arose and went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. Ahijah could not see. His eyes were dim. God had said that when she gets there, she's going to pretend to be another. Verse 6, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming to the doorway, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Now, that's you. You're going, whoa, how does he know? He can't see. No one announced it. There's no herald going in front of me. This would be spooky. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? Note this, for I am sent to you. Did Ahijah ever leave his house? She's made her way to his house. And he tells her, I was sent to you. Now it's really spooky. I am sent to you with a harsh message. All prophets have harsh messages. Go and say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which is right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, have cast me behind your back. Verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. So here's what he's saying. You sent your wife to see if your son would get better. Here's the prophecy. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. That means they're not going to be buried. I want you to go back to, I got to read verse 10. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. Now, think about that for about 5 seconds. Says what? Burns the dung. OK. Essentially saying this is what's going to, as you sweep away dung, and I'm guessing that the scene is more along the lines of as the dung is dropped on the ground, you're a farmer, as you sweep that away, this is what he's saying, this is how you, I mean, what a terrible, stinky message for Jeroboam. You're going to be swept away like this. Those who die in the city are going to be eaten by the dogs. Those who die in the field are going to be eaten by the birds. Verse 13, all Israel will mourn for him and bury him. Note this, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave. OK, now here's the point. Jeroboam had a son who was apparently good. His name was Abijah. And God's going to let, as everyone else from Jeroboam's family is going to die and be eaten by dogs or birds, this one sick son of his is going to die. Per God's decree, and he alone will be buried. Does that sound merciful? It's very merciful. Death, in death, is God's mercy here. God said he saw something good in this son of Jeroboam. He doesn't say that about anyone else. Again, bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel. We don't know how old this boy is, but something was good there. And there was enough good that God didn't want it perverted by growing up under Jeroboam and becoming the next king. So God mercifully takes him out. When people come to you and they say things like, how can you believe in a God who sends Joshua to conquer a land and annihilate the people? How can you believe in that God is good? Folks, imagine every child that died at the sword of Joshua and the people of Israel. Every child that died, every young person that was put to death without growing up under the horrible pagan idolatry of those Canaanites, that's called mercy killing. How can we believe in a God like that? God is going to bring everyone to account. And those young ones that died with their moms were killed, I think, very mercifully to not grow up and become like their parents were. God's mercy. Even in death. We're all going to die, are we not? If God allows us to die early before such a time as we see the filth coming and it corrupts us, that's a mercy killing. All part of God's mercy and grace. Verse 15, for the Lord will strike Israel. Going down a line, he will uproot Israel. Going down the line, he will scatter them beyond the river. They're worshiping the Asherim there at the end of verse 15. God is angry about it. Verse 16, he will give up Israel. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him. And then you see none of this brings Jeroboam to repentance. In verse 20, the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. This would have been about 909 B.C. If you take the 22 years he reigned from the time of Solomon, be 931 to 909 B.C. Now the king's text takes us back what we looked at last week. I'll not cover it, but he's just talking about, brings us back to another scene where Rehoboam, his life is back on the scene. He's not dead yet, not in Kings, although we looked at it last week. Tells us who he married. But note there in verse 23, "For they also built for themselves high places." This is in Judah. Remember, the scene's changed from Israel and Jeroboam. It's gone south to Judah. "They also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree." Why the high hill? They believed the highest hill you could go to got you closer to the gods and goddesses. And the gods and goddesses, they believed, were having sexual union in the heavens. And if you wanted them to have sexual union in the heavens and pour out their seed, i.e. their rain for your crops, you would practice sexual intercourse in these temples to appease the gods and the goddesses. And they would come together and pour down their seed upon the land. As you spread your seed to prostitutes, the seed would come down. Isn't that ridiculous? This is what was going on. If they believed that it appeased the gods to kill your children, then kill your children, and they might send rain down upon the land. And so it happened. In Judah, they've done this too. It doesn't say Rehoboam did it. It just says they, the Judahites or the Jews. Verse 24, "They are also male cult prostitutes in the land." These are the ones that you go to. Male cult prostitutes to do whatever it is to appease the gods. "They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." And then we know from last week that Shishak, the Pharaoh in Egypt, came and took them captive. Chapter 15. I'm just going to go through the first seven verses of 15 before we get to our text. It says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam," this is Rehoboam's son, also known as Abijah, "Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in the sins of his father." His father was Rehoboam. What was the sins of Rehoboam? Remember what I told you last week? He wasn't that wicked of a guy. The sins of Rehoboam was that his heart was not wholly devoted to God. Because we see some things in Rehoboam. God tells him, don't go to war. He says, OK, I won't go to war. When God confronts him of a sin, he repents, humbles himself. He's kind of like Saul. We looked at Saul for all those months. He does some good things. He listens to the prophets of God. But his heart's not wholly devoted to the Lord. He's not out there doing what Solomon did. He's certainly not doing what other descendants of his will do. But when it talks about the wickedness of him, verse 3, "He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God." I've got to ask you this rhetorically. How devoted is your heart to the Lord? I mean, that's something to be asked by all of us. How much of my life does God actually possess? And how much do I reserve for me? Because it seems to me the worst sin committed by these people is that middle of the road. Sometimes with God, sometimes with me. Depends on the day. Depends on what I'm not getting. But God, for David's sake, in verse 4, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him, to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and did not turn aside, had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. That was just kind of the exception. David was really good, except that one little episode where he slept with another man's wife and had the husband killed. Other than that, just a small little blip. All right, so that's what's going on in Israel. That's in the north. Now let's flip over to our text in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Before we do, let me take a couple of my observations here from 1 Kings 14 and 15. Though confronted by the prophet, Jeroboam failed to repent. People are always going to fail to repent. We tell them what they're doing is wrong. In fact, most of them never will. But that doesn't mean we don't tell them what they're doing wrong. Jeroboam saw what he was doing wrong. It was demonstrated. His arm was shriveled and brought back. Yet he still wouldn't listen. God put to death Jeroboam's one good son and buried him mercifully. So even out of these wicked people, a good son could come about. And God mercifully had him put to death. Judah also continued in their idolatry. Shishak invaded their land. Rehoboam's son Abijah, which is also known as Abijam, reigned for 3 years, but was not wholly devoted to God. So when we look at this, we know that God knows our schemes. the scheme of Jeroboam. Hey, wife, come here. Go down this place, disguise yourself, and just go ask Ahijah what's going on. God knows it. God knows the schemes. Whatever it is you're planning, God knows it. Isn't that scary? God speaks to prophets both to foretell and forthtell. That's beautiful. No, it's okay. It's still beautiful. God speaks to prophets. What is a prophet? Somebody asked me Sunday. I always tell them this. I hope I'm right because I've been telling this for years. Prophets foretell. That means they'll tell you what's going to happen by God's giving them a prophecy. And they forthtell. What God has already said, they forthtell it. So to foretell and forthtell. God knows. He knows how to speak to his prophets. And even his prophetesses. There's a couple in the Old Testament, same way. We'll read about a good one named Huldah in the coming weeks. God expects great things from those he puts over his people. And some fail monumentally. As a pastor, I certainly take that seriously. As a daddy, as a mama, anyone who has people underneath them, subservient to them, but especially in spiritual matters, God expects great things. If he's going to put you in charge, as he did Jeroboam, he expects great things. You think God knew what Jeroboam was going to do or not do? Then we have to ask, why would he do what he did? When God puts somebody in rule in the Bible, we can all see this uniformly, he's got a judgment against the people he's put them over. Think about that. Think about that in our modern day. When God puts people in charge of us, whom we sit back and we think, wait, this doesn't fit what we prayed for. It doesn't fit what you want from us. Do you think God's going to make John MacArthur our next president? Is that possible? Not in a million years. So what do we get? We get these people that come out, they're in politics, they've got a lot of money, and they get in charge of us. And God is, sometimes we can say that God put that person there to judge the people that are under him. You and I being innocent, and we are in Christ, will God spare us? Depends on what you mean by spare. God expects great things from those he puts over his people. God sees what is good in us and sometimes spares us, as I note there, by killing us. Those of us who are alive apparently have not been spared yet. Maybe there's more judgment for us somewhere along the line. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In the 18th year, we just read this from Kings, 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah, the king, became king over Judah, north, south. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, that's a little bit different from what it says in Kings. I'm not going to go into it because it's neither here nor there. Depends on which, if he's talking about the possibility of the father of the woman that he married or otherwise, won't get into it. Now, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Okay, so again, you've got Abijah, Rehoboam's son. He comes in. Jeroboam has been in power for 15 years at this point, and they're going to be at war because their dads were at war. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were also valiant warriors. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim. We don't know where that is, but we know where the hill country of Ephraim is. And he said this. Now, by the way, 1 Kings 15 paints a horrible picture of Abijah. He was a terrible king. He walked in the ways of his father. But the chronicler puts him in a really good light. Doesn't have anything bad to say about him. I want you to note here what he's saying. He's got 400,000 men. He's facing a nation with 800,000 men. Obviously, the odds are against him. He stands on Mount Zemaraim, which, by the way, this area, this hill country, is right on the border. This is the northern border of Judah, and it borders the southern border of Israel. So they're right next to the troops. They're facing each other. Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Verse 5. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? In other words, we're the ones. We're the Davidic line. Do you not know that? By the way, covenant of salt. Most commentators, I have to adopt it because I can't come up with a better one. But salt is known as a preservative. And so to call something a covenant of salt means that we are the preservative of the earth. God is preserving the world through this. God is or the preservation of this covenant is like a covenant of salt. It's an enduring, ongoing covenant. Do you, Jeroboam and the northern people, do you not know that God gave forever to David and his sons a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him. Now, if he's talking in front of Jeroboam and his men, he's not making any friends. Worthless men. He's calling, by the way, the word for worthless are the sons of Belial in the Hebrew. And worthless sons of Belial gathered about him. That's Jeroboam. Scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold down his own against them. Take a look. A couple of apologetic points. Verses 5 to 7, he's essentially saying this. The kingship of David over all Israel had been granted to him and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt. So the problem was not his father Rehoboam's making, but it was to be laid at the feet of Jeroboam, who in effect had undertaken an illegitimate coup. That's what he's telling him. Jeroboam, essentially, don't you know God's covenant is with me and the southern people? What kind of a fool, he's saying, rises up against the people God has a covenant with? That's his first point. Pretty arrogant, but spot on, is it not? Why would you fight me? I wonder what was going through Jeroboam's head, you know, thinking, does he actually think what he's doing is okay? Maybe he did. He was insane enough. Look at verse 8. Rehoboam or Abijah continues. Now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves. In other words, you came with your gods, two molten golden calves. You're going to fight against the God of Israel with your calves? Being a great multitude, having with you the golden calves, which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands? Your priests, your gods are calves that you made. Your priests are people that you decided to make. They're not of God. So let's take a look at the other points. On the overhead, Jeroboam has driven out the true priests and Levites of Yahweh, and in their places installed the cultists based on idolatry, the golden calves, and simony, his own sons. They had calves as their gods. They had illegitimate men as their priests. And again, this is Abijah making a very sarcastic but pertinent point. Who are you, even with your 800,000 men outnumbering us 2-1, do you really think you're going to win? Now, if you've only read Kings about Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, you're thinking, he sure is talking smack here. We would expect Abijah, if he's a godly man, to win this battle. He certainly thinks he will. Verse 9, have you not driven out the priests? I've already read that. Verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God. Again, he's talking about those in the south. The Lord, Yahweh, is our God. And we have not forsaken him. Is it to say, like you. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense. And the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. And we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. So Judah, on the other hand, has not forsaken Yahweh like the Israelites have. We have a proper religious apparatus and authorized personnel, and we've remained true to the covenant, unlike you. Verse 12. Now behold, Abijah continues, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Pretty bold. Look at the overhead. As a result, God is with Judah, and the war about to be waged is holy war, the outcome of which is a foregone conclusion in Abijah's mind. Nothing is more effectual to embolden men and put spirit into them than to be sure that God is with them and fights for them. Do you think that's true? I mean, isn't that what you tell yourself? God is with me. God is with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is with me. I might get beat up. I might get hurt. I might even die. But that doesn't mean God is not with me. God is with me. When we know that, when we truly believe it, you can say it one day. But if you don't grasp it when you're in the midst of something and you need that truth, Well, then it'll only be intellectual knowledge for you. And God will no doubt, if He loves you, give you a situation, or 10 or 100 over the course of your life, to cause you to actually believe it. Not just to know it, but to believe it. If you see the differentiating the words in it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We will not bow to your molten image, because our God is able to deliver us. And even if He doesn't, we still ain't going to do it. Even if He does. They knew that He could. They just didn't know that He would. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 13. All right, so the gauntlet's been laid down. Jeroboam, you don't have a chance. You've got 800,000, we have 400,000. Verse 13, but Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear. You start reading this. If it's the first time you've read it, you're going, oh, no. He's been talking smack. Jeroboam's got a whole regiment coming up from the rear. They don't know it. Ambush from behind. Verse 14, when Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. Note what they did. Got to underline that in your Bible. So they cried out to the Lord. And the priests blew the trumpets. You think, that ain't going to do anything. No one's running away from a trumpet. It's not like a machine gun here. Oh, but it's so much more in the Old Testament. Crying out to the Lord. What's one of the greatest battles that was ever had when people simply yelled and blew trumpets? Victory for Israel? What's the next battle that comes not so long after that with a heart, with a cry and a bunch of trumpets? Come on. Gideon, thank you. Gideon. So don't ever minimize crying out to the Lord and blowing a trumpet. I'm guessing if somebody comes to your front door and you blow a trumpet at them, they're probably going to fall down anyway. The priest blew the trumpets. Verse 15, the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, note this, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. So all the smack talk, all the truth talk, shouldn't even call it smack talk. Abijah is just telling them, here's what is. You pagan people are going to stand up against God's anointed. And you think you're going to win? Now, God had every right to rout Judah because they were also engaged in pagan idolatry. They just weren't as bad as Jeroboam. But God comes through with a raise of the war cry. It was then, when they counted on God, that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Verse 16, when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Now, these are things you have to underline in your Bible. Know what to underline in your Bible. When you cry out to the Lord, that's a principle from all time. One man we know who was crucified next to Jesus cried out to the Lord, and he was saved. I mean, if you're being crucified, Jesus notwithstanding, you're the worst of the worst. You're being humiliated and tortured because you're the worst of the worst. And the worst of the worst, remember when he first got on that cross, he was there with his cohort, his companion in crime, and they were mocking Jesus. Both of them, it said, were doing it. Luke's account says later on, about 6 hours later, this horrible, hardened criminal is apparently observing the behavior of Jesus and what he is and is not saying, and comes to understand that he's the God of the creation. And it says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, knowing that he's going into his kingdom, will you remember me? It's not just, hey, think about me from time to time. To remember me is a request, a bold request to include me. What a bold request. He cried out to the Lord. He never had a good work. He never got baptized. He never gave any money. He never shared the gospel with anyone. And yet, here he is sharing the gospel with us tonight. Lord, will you remember me? Crying out to the Lord. These are the things you underline in your Bible, because the principle is always true. God gave them. Who was it? Was it Abijah and his 400,000 men? No, God gave them into their hand. Verse 17, Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel slain. That means that of the 800,000, they only have 300,000 left. We're not told how many of Judah died, if any. Verse 18, thus the sons of Israel subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered. Why did they conquer? Because they trusted in Yahweh, the God of their fathers. Because they trusted. That's what it is. That word for trusted is the better word nowadays in our modern English than for the word believe. We talk about if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Well, that's true. But the word has lost its luster through the years. I mean, you can believe in the devil and you're not a Satanist. But when you trust, in Jesus, that's when you're saved. Here they trusted in the same God. This is Jesus. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. They trusted in the Lord. And by the way, this is against all odds. 800,000 against 400,000. Anyone can do that math. They trusted in him. Verse 19, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities. He captured Bethel. What was in Bethel? Calf. One of them was anyway. You would expect that if you're going to capture it and you've made fun of the fact that their gods are these calves, that you would take that calf, grind it up, throw it away. But he doesn't do it, apparently, because these calves appear again later on. The only one that had the guts to go do this is the guy that was prophesied in 1 Kings 13. We'll read about him in a few weeks. His name was Josiah. Josiah is the one that goes to the land and cleans house like no other king. Great king. What's that? Grinds their bones down to dust and then defiles the tombs as the good prophet said he would in 1 Kings 13, that strange story.
Real quick, man.
Yes, sir.
When Abijah's doing that thing, and he's rebuking. That's a rebuke.
Oh, yeah. This is absolutely a rebuke. A rebuke, another rebuke, we might say, of those in the north. So he goes in, he captures the several cities, Bethel and its villages, Jeshana and its villages, and Ephron and its villages. Verse 20, Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah. That means he only had 3 years left anyway, because Abijah only reigned 3 years. And the Lord struck him, and he died. So isn't that sad, that phrase? Earlier, God had sent Ahijah, the prophet, to tell this very astute general in Solomon's army, Jeroboam, you're going to be king of 10 tribes. God makes him king of 10 tribes. And now at the end of his life, the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. Now, this treatise of the prophet Iddo we don't have today. The chronicler apparently had this particular piece of information. He gives us a different view of Abijah than the author of 1 Kings. Most scholars have maybe the safest bet as to who wrote the chronicles, who compiled them, would be Ezra. Ezra lived during the Babylonian exile and came out of the exile and compiled these for the people of Israel so that they could relearn their history. And he gives Abijah a very good overview, whereas the guy from 1 Kings doesn't. But the problem with Abijah is no matter what he did good, sometimes really bad people have good days. When we read about the story of Saul, how many of you are confused by Saul? Saul had some good days. Had some wonderful days, especially at the beginning of his reign. We love Saul. In fact, as we went through the Saul, all the narratives of Saul, people, you are like me, you're going, you think he's going to be in heaven? Come on. I mean, tell me he's in heaven. He did so many good things, he's got to be in heaven. I don't think he's in heaven, but it's not my call. If I'm there and I see him, hey, Saul, sorry. But, you know, the story just didn't give us enough to say you are. And I don't think he'll be mad. I mean, he tried to kill David on earth. Maybe he's going to spare me in heaven if he's there. But he had some really good days, but he had some really bad days. Now, isn't that true for you? Question is it true for you? Is it true for me because we're not wholly devoted to the Lord or because we still struggle with our flesh? Saul wasn't struggling with his flesh. Saul was not wholly devoted to the Lord. I've told Cheryl, she's my friend and we talk and I can be, as you can be, near perfect in given circumstances. You know, if I'm well fed, if I've had a full night's sleep, if the people around me are agreeable, if the Astros are winning, You know? If I don't have to get up tomorrow at 4:30 in the morning, all things, I'm happy. But take away my sleep. Make me hungry. Make me at odds with my wife. Put a filthy movie off in the distance. Something that my eyes catch. Have someone come up and gripe at me. Now I'm not. Now I'm shaken. Now I'm just like all of you. I'm rattled. I'm weak. If my heart is wholly devoted to the Lord, I recognize these things. I'm not going to give in to them. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to speak. I may take a deep breath. I'll deal with this later. I'm going to go to sleep first. I'm going to go get a burger first. I'm not going to lash back out at somebody who's griping at me. Because I don't want to? Oh, no. I want to. Just like you do. But what I don't want is to be given to what I want. I want to be given to what God wants of me. When everything around me is telling me, go do it that way. Go do it that way. My heart is wholly devoted to the Lord. I make that decision now, when all things are good, so that when all things are bad, I'm ready. But my dad told me, he said, Lance, when you grow up as a teenager, he said, you make your decision right now. Right now, that you're going to be in church every Sunday. He said, because if you wait later in life, if you wait till you've had a late Saturday night and you wake up on a Sunday morning, and you say, if you're going to wait to make that decision, then you won't go. He said, and you also tell yourself that you're going to remain chaste. You're going to remain chaste. You're not going to make the decision later when you're in the heat of the moment with one of your girlfriends. You're making the decision now. I will not cross that line now. So that when you get in it, you've already made the decision. You don't wait till you're crazy to make that. You make it now. And so it is. We decide that God is our God. 100%. He is our Lord. That way, when the world attacks us, that's where our heart is. And that's when we have the power to overcome. Rehoboam was not all out evil, nor was Abijah. And I said, this is like father, like son. He just wasn't fully devoted to God. He served God, but he failed to put an end to the idolatry in Judah. He had the power as the king, but he didn't do it. Well, why would a king have the power? How could a king have the power to put idolatry to rest and not do it? Why would that be? Politics, distractions, what? Wasn't important to him? That's possible. Pressure from people, that's more what I would think, is if I get rid of their idolatry, they might not like me. Now, I don't want you to think of these kings as anything but human, because that's all they were. And what human doesn't want to be liked? I wish everyone liked me. I would love to be the beloved pastor, where people just adore their pastor at Harvest Bible Church. Oh, he's such a great... And there are things I could do to endear you to me. I really could. I want you to know I pray for everybody, but I try not to tell everyone I'm praying for them, because sometimes I feel like that's a manipulative technique. If I call and tell you, I just want you to know, blessed be me, I'm praying for you. And you go away going, that Lance, he's such a sweet guy. I don't want you to think that. I want you to think it, but I want you to think it. See how schizoid I am? I think all of your answers are right, but that's the one I came up with. What Christina said is, I think he didn't get rid of it because people liked their idolatry, and he didn't want them to dislike him. Abijah knew Judah was superior to Israel in relation to worship, and he knew rightly. Yet he walked in the sins of his father, Rehoboam and Solomon. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as 1 Kings 15:3 says. That's all it says. That's right. He was a pretty good guy. I want you to see they're pretty good guys as guys go. Maybe we might say that about a certain leader. I tried real hard in the 90s to like Bill Clinton. I really did. I tried. And I look at him now and I think Bill Clinton, probably one of the most down to earth guys you want to sit back and shoot the breeze with. I still think that about Bill Clinton. But is that what we're after? Is that a good leader? He's not wholly devoted to the Lord. Donald Trump, same way. He was devoted to something, but not wholly to the Lord. I think it got him elected. I could be wrong. All right, we're now getting there. I would never bring politics into this. No, no, you're good. Yes, he did. And when you put your hand on the Bible, it makes you look like I'm a godly man. I'm going to do this right. And I'm sure that many who do that mean well. But when you're not wholly devoted to the Lord and a situation comes up that you have to spurn your oath, you will if you're not wholly devoted to the Lord. Though our nation has gone pagan and our leaders have turned from the Lord, God still hears the remnant of His people crying out to Him for mercy, as He did in Judah. When our people realize their need for God, they too will cry out to God, and God will give our enemies into our hands. We will conquer only because we trust in the Lord. That's why I said underline it. They trusted in the Lord and God gave them victory. What a comfort it is to know that no enemy at any level in society and no strategy against us can cut off our communication with God through Jesus Christ. Our communication upward is always open. We can always cry to Him. Always. He always hears us. If you're a mother, you know the sound of your babies, don't you? You know when you heard them cry. You might walk down here, all the kids in the nursery are screaming, but you hear yours. I remember as a kid, I was playing baseball, and pop fly gets hit out to me. I'm in the outfield, and all I heard was my dad amongst everybody else. And all he said was, "Get that ball, Lance." Yeah, of course. Thank you, Dad. I didn't know that. It's like they say, be careful when you leave the house. Okay. But I heard that. And I remember thinking, I'll always hear the people I love. And they'll always hear me as a mother or a father to children. God will always hear His people. Why wouldn't He? Don't forget that He died for you, each one of you individually. If He shed His blood for you, by golly, He can hear you scream. When we cry out to Him, He hears us. God brings His people into straits, into dire straits is what I should have put there, that He may teach us to cry unto Him. As He brought Judah, surrounded them. They're standing up, probably that 400,000 group is going, our king, we are it. We're the ones. We've got God. We've got the ark. We've got the priests. Oh, goodness, look what's coming in from behind and in front. Maybe we're in trouble. And they were. And they cried out, and God delivered. I would say that war cry that they gave, that's our prayers. Our prayers are the war cry. God, help us. God, help us. We'll see the king next week, Asa, who early in his career cried out to God, and God helped him. And then for some strange reason, when he got in dire straits again, refused to ask God. Some people get there. Some people do that. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we go through these kings, we're going to see one example after another of men whose hearts were not fully devoted to You. I pray that in so many ways, as we learn this lesson in colorful ways and then just have it repeated to us over and over, that we would get it. That there are those who hear this, who read this, that we would truly evaluate our lives and ask ourselves, how devoted are we to You? How much of our Lord are You? And how much should You be? I pray, Lord, that we not go around worrying about what percentage of us belongs to You, but that You would give us a heart. Give us a heart in place of this selfish one that desires You, that hungers and thirsts after You. Your word says that You will satisfy us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. May that be us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.